we are working through what we're calling the five solas of the Reformation, because on October 31st in the year 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther sparked what was already an underground current of pushback against some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing and teaching. And for even 100 years or more, there were some, what we called a few weeks ago, some pre-reformers that had already started pushing these things back. But for one simple reason, they didn't get as much traction as Martin Luther did and his contemporaries. And that simple reason actually was technology. Do you remember? What was the big technological invention in the 1400s that changed what the pre-reformers could do and what the reformers were able to do? The printing press. Yeah. Before the printing press, if they wanted to, you know, make sermons and notes and letters and stuff available, they had to do it by hand. But when Gutenberg invented the movable type printing press, that changed everything. And so literally, Martin Luther's sermons that he was presenting made it throughout all of Germany, covered Germany within 2 weeks, and covered all of Europe within a handful of months. And his 95 theses, these propositions that he wanted to debate, that he wanted to discuss, he wanted to go back to the scripture with some other theologians and say, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we teaching what we're teaching? Why are we doing all this stuff if scripture says something else? Can we debate these things? Can we learn from each other here and talk these things through? And he posted them on the bulletin board, which happened to be the door at the castle there at Wittenberg. And that sparked this thing that we call the Reformation, or that has come to be known as the Protestant Reformation, as people protested what was going on in the Roman Church. And he certainly wasn't the first, and he certainly wasn't the last. And in fact, this Reformation that started before him, that he had such an integral part of, has been happening for 500 years as we continue to debate and discuss and learn from Scripture. And out of this Reformation came five key doctrinal statements that in Latin use the term sola, or you can see down in the bottom left next week is solus or soli down here in the bottom right. The endings change depending on the case and everything. But the solas of the Reformation, the word sola simply means only or alone. And so these five great statements that came out of the Protestant Reformation was that we need to get back to Scripture alone, and that salvation comes by God's grace alone and through faith alone in Christ alone, and that everything that we do and everything that God does and everything that we see going on around us and everything that Scripture tells us is for the glory of God alone. And these were things that they weren't new. These weren't new beliefs, but they were sort of rediscovered and they were repopularized during that time. And we've been trying to stick with this ever since. And so we studied a little bit of church history the first week that brought us up to the point, you know, how did we get here? And then we saw that this concept of sola scriptura, scripture alone, is where we should be building all of our doctrine on. And last week we started the first of these three middle statements that have to do with one of the greatest doctrinal debates of the Reformation, which was on salvation. How does a person become saved or born again, or how does a person gain forgiveness of sins or spend eternity with God? And three of these have to do with this. And we said that what came out of this was that salvation comes, like I just said, from grace alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we go through each of these, there is a little bit of overlap, but last week we focused on grace, didn't we? And I hope that you had the opportunity, or you took the opportunity, just to be amazed this week again by God's grace. Because it is amazing grace, isn't it? And we sing that song, and sometimes we forget about how amazing it is. And we looked at a couple of errors or mistakes that we make when we forget or we ignore or we misunderstand God's grace. And if you missed that last week, you can go back and listen to that. Today we're coming to the second of the three middle ones, sola fide, faith alone, that says, okay, so if God's grace is a gift, then how do I receive it? What does it take? What is required for us to receive the gift of God's grace? Because if it's a gift and he's offering it, then we have to receive it in some way, right? And if grace can't be earned and grace can't be deserved, like we explored last week, then what do I have to do to receive God's grace? Or in other words, what must I do to be saved? And that question is asked all the time, and it's asked all over the place, and it's asked in every denomination and every church and every cult and every everything. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? Fortunately, somebody asked the Apostle Paul that very same question. And his answer is recorded in the Bible, so we don't even have to guess. It's right here. And so take a look at Acts 16. We'll pop around a couple other verses today, but this is going to be our main passage, so that if you want to just leave your Bible or your app open here, we'll pop back here a couple of different times. Acts chapter 16. And Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus, and they were thrown into prison. And you may remember the story that at midnight they were praising God, and God did this great miracle, which sent an earthquake into the city of Philippi. The earthquake may or may not have been the miracle. The miracle was that in the middle of the earthquake, all of the prison doors opened up and all of the chains on all of the prisoners dropped off. Okay? Earthquake usually doesn't do that. So even if God didn't send the earthquake, which I think he did, but even if he didn't, the fact that it opened all the doors and unlocked all the prisoners, and then none of the prisoners ran away. And when the warden of the jail came in, he assumed that because all the doors were open, that all the prisoners had escaped. And so he was going to kill himself. And Paul yelled out and said, "Stop, we're all here, don't kill yourself." And here's where we pick up in the story. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 29. Calling for lights, because, you know, it was midnight after all. The jailer rushed in and fell down trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. And then he brought them outside and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Simple question, right? Here's their response, and this is our memory verse this week. This is our key verse. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with all those who were in his house. And at that hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and all his family were baptized right away. And then the jailer brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly that he had come to believe in God together with his entire household. There we go. That's the whole story. That's the question, and that's the answer. And Paul had the opportunity right here. If he needed to add anything, if he needed to lay out the whole thing and say, this is what you need to do, step one, step two, step three, step four, this is what you need to do. Because the man asked, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to tap into what you have been preaching for weeks now in Philippi? And people have been responding to you, and you're here in prison, and you're singing praise to God. And I've never seen this before, and I've been around for a while. You have something that I need, that I want, and I've heard you preaching, and he probably had fallen under the conviction of their preaching, and he said, all right, I've never seen this before. What do I have to do? What do I have to do? And Paul had the perfect opportunity, and Silas had the perfect opportunity to lay out the whole package of salvation, everything necessary for salvation. And all they said was, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, that just seems too easy. There are entire denominations built around the fact that this is too easy. It can't be that simple. Back in John chapter 5, people asked Jesus, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to get what you're offering? What good works must we do? And Jesus said, the only good work that you have to do is believe. That's it. And 15 years later, when the man asked Paul, what must I do? Because I've got to do something, right? And Paul said, the only thing that you have to do is believe. And so that is something that is not taught in a lot of places anymore, unfortunately. That's not something that is taught in the Roman church. It's not something that is taught in many Protestant churches all around us anymore. What I've found is that when this question comes up, because I've asked people this, and almost always there is a believe plus, believe and. And it comes in two flavors. There's either a believe and do something inside, or there's a believe and do something outside, but there's almost always a believe and. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just walk us through a few of these believe ands. Because you've heard them before, you've seen them before, somebody has told you these things before, and you may or may not have had a good answer or understand why we don't go there. And so I'd like to work through just a few of these this morning. This is definitely not an exhaustive list. Maybe you've never heard some of these before, and you'll be shocked to know that some people are actually believing and teaching these things contrary to what the Apostle Paul, contrary to what Jesus, contrary to what the entire New Testament says. And what you're going to find is that a lot of these are based on just one or two verses that have been taken out of their context and built up into an entire doctrine of salvation. Okay? So, here is, in 1547, just 30 years after Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. I mentioned a week or two ago that the Roman Catholic Church went through a sort of reformation themselves. And they acknowledged, yeah, there are some things that we need to change. And so they held for about 20 years or so a council called the Council of Trent. And they fixed a few things in their doctrine and practice, and they doubled down on a few things. And, well, you know, over 20 years, they doubled down and fixed a lot of things, actually. And at the Council of Trent, this was one of the sessions on January 13th, that this was one of the longest sessions that they had. And there were, for each session, they wrote out what they did, wrote out what they talked about, and then wrote out what their declarations or their official teaching of the church was going to be. In this one, on the doctrine of faith and justification, we've talked about that almost all year now in Romans and in the Reformation. This session had 16 articles or chapters of things that they debated when it came to the doctrine of salvation, and 33 declarations, 33 things that said, this is what we believe, and almost all of them ends with a curse if you don't believe it. Okay, this is how it works. And so, canon is the declaration, one of these declarations. So canon 9 out of 33 says, if anyone says, this is official teaching of the Roman Church, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary, nothing else is necessary, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema, cursed. In other words, if anyone says faith alone and nothing else is necessary, that person is placed under a curse by the Roman Church. So the fact that I'm standing up here right now saying that Paul said faith alone and I'm saying faith alone, we're both under a curse, according to the Council of Trent, canon 9. Number 19 says, if anyone says that nothing besides faith is commanded in the gospel, that other things are indifferent, the other works that we do, neither commanded nor prohibited, but free. We don't have to do anything else. Or that the Ten Commandments in no way appertain to Christians, let him be anathema. Now, if you've been here long enough, you've heard me teach that the Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament law for Israel, and we are not bound by those Ten Commandments. Okay? 9 of the 10 of them are repeated in the New Testament for Christians, but we are not bound by the Ten Commandments because they're the Ten Commandments. I'm standing here under a curse. I'm standing here under a curse because I believe that nothing besides faith is commanded in the gospel. Okay? And so there, I'm still protesting. Just I'm just saying, okay, this isn't to be mean, this isn't to be nasty, but there is still a massive difference. 500 years later, there is still a massive difference between the official teaching of the Roman Church and what we're teaching here today, okay? And so the Reformation, these things that we're talking about, this 500th anniversary is a big deal. This isn't just, you know, something in church history, some dude nailed paper to a wall somewhere and, you know, doesn't matter. It matters greatly because you and I still have friends and family that live under these teachings and believe that faith alone is unbiblical. But that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what Paul said. Okay, and so that's where we stand. So let's take a look at some of these. The outer ones, the believe plus do something outer, are a little bit easier to spot, and we're more likely to push back against those. The first one is believe and be baptized. You have to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. I was talking with a guy about this time last year. I might have told you about it. I don't remember now. But this is what he believed, one of the denominations, Protestant denominations in America. And he believes that you have to believe and be baptized. And he told me, he said, you are not saved. You, me, he said, that I'm going to hell because I don't believe that. Because I've got the gospel wrong, because I don't believe that you have to believe and be baptized. I said, well, hold on a second. I've been baptized. He said, yeah, even that doesn't count because you don't believe it. You were baptized under a wrong baptism. So even the fact that I do believe and I'm baptized, it's the wrong baptism. And he told me, and the reason I know it was this time last year is because it was just before I went to Uganda last year. And he told me, he said, I hope you stop teaching people because you are teaching them heresy, you're leading them astray, and I wish that you would stop teaching and never teach anybody again until you get your gospel right. Because you are going to hell and the people you're teaching are going to hell because your gospel is wrong. This is what he told me on the phone. Because he says you have to believe and be baptized. This is a Protestant denomination in America. Now, again, I'm going to show you a couple of quotes from the Council of Trent in the Roman Church. Or the Catechism, rather, I'm sorry, because one in the Catechism, one of them quotes the Council of Trent. According to the official Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 1257, baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed. The Church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude, eternal blessedness. The Roman Church officially does not know of any other way for a person who has heard the gospel to be saved if that person is not baptized in the Roman Church. Section 1263, just a couple later, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins as well as all punishment for sin. Which, and again, I'm not trying to be nasty here, but I have some very simple questions when people tell me this is... I've had people tell me this. I've had my own family members tell me this and point to these passages. And I ask, if this is true, if it's by baptism that all sins are forgiven, as well as all punishment for sin, then why did Jesus die? What was accomplished on the cross when Jesus died? I thought Jesus' death took care of the punishment for sin. Well, that started it. That got it taken that set the foundation, but it's through baptism that you actually receive that. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Just a couple later in section 1265, baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, who had become a partaker of the divine nature. And these are all quotes right out of Scripture. Member of Christ and co-heir with him and a temple of the Holy Spirit. I look at these Scripture passages and I say these are for everyone who believes. You remember throughout the book of Romans, it's for all who believe, for everyone who believes, for everyone who believes, and everyone who believes, and everyone who believes. Never once, and we spent 5 months in the book of Romans, never once did Paul say for everyone who believes and is baptized. It's always for everyone who believes. These are gifts. These are part of God's grace. These are part of our inheritance for everyone who believes. And yet there are billions of people on this planet, Catholic and Protestant, who have taken baptism and made it essential. If you are not baptized, you're going to hell. Just like that guy told me last year. You're going to hell. Just one more. The sacrament, I'm going to jump in just one sentence there. This is quoting from the Council of Trent, a few years after the one that I already showed you. The sacrament of penance is necessary for salvation for those who have fallen after baptism. So in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. But if you sin after you've been baptized, you lose that salvation. You can lose that salvation, and you have to do penance in order to be saved even after you've been baptized. So now we're two steps away from faith. Just as baptism is necessary for salvation for those who have not yet been reborn. See, this is, that was the same one. This is prevalent in our culture. It's prevalent all over the world that we have to be saved and be baptized. Now, in Acts chapter 16, when the man asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then he went, the man took Paul home, and what did Paul and Silas do to the man and his family? Do you remember? We just read it. He baptized them, didn't he? Does that mean that a person has to be baptized to be saved? No. Baptism is always a step after salvation, isn't it? It's a step of excellence after salvation. And yet there are so many people who say, believe and be baptized. Making it a little bit more broad, believe and obey. You have to obey. You have to do certain things. You have to have good works. Because James chapter 2 says this. In verses 14 and 17 and 26, I won't read the whole passage because that'll might shoot down the believe and obey thing, but I'm going to take a couple of verses out. In James chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 and 26, James said, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him?" Verse 17, "So also faith, if it does not have works, is dead, being by itself." Verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." What does that sound like to you? In order to be saved, what do we have to do? Faith plus works. Isn't that what James said? It's what it looks like, doesn't it? It looks like that so much that Martin Luther himself wanted to strike the book of James out of the Bible because he was saved reading the book of Romans that said it was by faith alone, right? And he got to James, and it sounds like James is saying, no, it's faith plus works. And Martin Luther liked Paul better than James. And he said, I don't even like that letter. We should get rid of it. That's how much it sounds like that. But again, I can make anything say anything I want. if we just take little snippets here and there, right? Well, we don't have time to look at the entire book of James this morning. But if we did, and you should do this to prove, just because I can make things up too, right? Can I? And you should be double-checking me. If we were to look at the entire book of James this morning, we would find that James repeatedly says that he is talking to Christians. The faith that he is talking about here is not force initial salvation. It's the how to live out our faith after salvation. That's what the whole book is about. He never once commands his readers to believe. He commands his readers to work because he assumes that they already have faith. He says, so if you have faith, what good is it doing you if you're not living it out? You say, but wait a minute. It says in that that last one, can this kind of faith save him? What about that kind of, what about saved? Does that mean he can't be saved without faith plus works? No. Because you have to understand that James was one of the first books that was written, and it was written to Jews. It was a Jewish audience. And because it was one of the first books written, maybe only a matter of 12 to 15 years after Jesus had left. And what did Jesus promise when he left? You remember? When Jesus left and ascended back to heaven, what was his big promise? I'm coming back. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to set up my kingdom. And all the way throughout the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament teaching, the kingdom and salvation were tied together in such a way that they used, that when we studied Hebrews just a year or so ago, we found that the words salvation and inheritance and rest and kingdom all talked about the same thing for those who are already saved, for those who already believe. And James, as he's writing to believers, says, do you really think that you're going to be able to have what you're looking for in the future if you don't have works, if you don't have good works? They're like, well, Jesus is coming back, and you told us we're not under the law, so basically we can do anything we want, right? James was pushing back against godless living. He was not pushing for works-based salvation. The whole context of James doesn't allow it, but I can make it sound like that if I pull three verses out. See, and people teach this, and people believe this. A third one, when it comes to outer things, is that I need to, oops, it says believer, it's supposed to be believe and confess sin, or even make restitution. Let me read you a quote by somebody that you've heard of, you may well respect, and he's been a great preacher of the gospel for probably twice as long as I've been alive. I don't know, the guy, his birthday is the day after mine, one or two days after mine, and you'll know his name as soon as you see it and I say it. A great evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. In 2003, he put out a book called The Key to Happiness. The Key to Personal Peace. Happiness is another one of his books. The Key to Personal Peace. And this is what he wrote in 2003. As he's preparing the gospel and he's leading people up to the point of where they can receive God's grace. He said, you may say, I really want to be born again, but how do I begin? Doesn't that sound an awful lot like, what must I do to be saved? Sure does. Here's his response. I would suggest that you make a list of all your sins. Well, I couldn't do that when I was 5, and today I'm almost 42, and I certainly can't do that right now. I would suggest that you make a list of all your sins and then confess them to God one by one and check them off. How long does that take? How long would that take you? If you right now were asking, what must I do to be saved? And I said, you have to make a list of all your sins that you've ever done. First of all, who's going to remember everything? Number two, how long would it take you to list them all and then confess them all one by one? Check them off, remembering that Jesus Christ has promised to forgive. Hold nothing back. Give them all to Jesus. Is there anybody in this room, and this isn't the whole quote, we'll finish it. Is there anybody in this room right now, do you honestly believe that if this were what you had to do right now, would you be saved? I wouldn't. There's no way. Because I don't remember all my sins. Because if we take this literally for what it says, if I don't give them all to Jesus, if I don't confess them all to God one by one and make a list, if I miss even one of these, then that's not good enough, is it? And it's unfortunate that a man who has preached the gospel so clearly for 6 decades puts this in print. And I checked, this was 2003, I checked the 2006 edition as well, and it was still in there. That's the most recent edition of this book, as far as I know. We have to confess every single one of our sins to God. And his biblical basis for this is 1 John 1:9. He said, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins. Does 1 John 1:9 say that? Yes, absolutely. He will cleanse us from all the wrongs we have done. Does it say that? Yes, absolutely. Here's the problem. To whom was John writing? Unbelievers or believers? See, John was writing to those who were already saved, who had already placed their faith in Jesus for salvation. This is not something that he was telling a non-Christian to do. This is something he was saying that this is what we need to do to remain in fellowship once we already have fellowship with God. Once we already have a relationship with God, this is how we keep a good relationship, not how we get in. Billy Graham said, next ask God to cleanse you from those sins you may not be aware of. Okay, well that's good because that covers all the all the rest of them that we forgot. And make you more sensitive to hidden sins in your life. Wrong motives, wrong attitudes, wrong habits, wrong relationships, wrong priorities. You may even need to make restitution if you have stolen anything, or you may need to seek out someone and ask forgiveness for a wrong that you have committed. So now not only do I have to list out all of my sins and confess them one by one and turn them all over to Jesus, but if I stole something, I have to go pay that back before God will save me. Now, I get that the message this morning seems very harsh and seems like I'm calling out names and seems like I'm picking on a bunch of people, and I guess I really sort of am. But this is the gospel we're talking about. This is the most important question in the universe, in eternity. What must I do to be saved? And when Jesus says believe, and Paul says believe, and then the rest of us for hundreds or thousands of years now says believe and, we're messing with people's souls in eternity. What if, and this is a hypothetical, and I understand this, but what if somebody had picked up Billy Graham's book and was so excited as they read The Key to Personal Peace, and they're reading and reading and reading, and they come across this thing, and he says, you might be saying, what must I do to be born again? I'm ready. And then they read this, and they say, yeah, it's impossible. I can't do that. It's not even worth it. What has happened to that person? What is the potential for that person's very soul? I'm not God. I don't know. I don't know how he works in all those details. But I can tell you that in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul told the people in the believers in that region that if anyone preaches a gospel that is different than what I've already shared with you, which is believe only, he said, even if I come back and I preach a different gospel, May that person, whether it's an angel, whether it's me, it doesn't matter. If anyone preaches a different gospel, and this is where we find this phrase first, let him be anathema. Let that person who preaches a false gospel stand under God's own curse. Because when God says, believe in the Lord Jesus, through Paul, and you know, he had it written down, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If I dare stand here and say, believe and do something else, I have changed the very word of God. I have actually hidden the grace of God. And that, according to Paul, puts me under God's curse. Because I have said, I know better than God. And so if somebody says, believe and be baptized, or believe and obey, or believe and confess your sin, or even have to make restitution before you can receive God's grace, this is dangerous territory, isn't it? This is a big deal. This is a big, big deal. Now, there are some inner ones as well. And these are a little bit more insidious, because these are more, they sound pretty good, actually. The other ones, the outer ones, we may push back against because we're aware of this whole, you know, faith plus nothing. But these slip into solid Bible teaching churches all the time. And you've probably heard these words before. Maybe you've even said some of these things before and you didn't know it. And so I'd like to just show these just for a minute here as we work on this faith alone. I think this one, this first believe plus some kind of inner work, is believe and repent. Believe and repent. And I think this one is simply just a misunderstanding on most people's parts. Because Paul never, ever, ever, in any of his letters, used the words believe or faith or trust, and those are all interchangeable, and repent together in the same place. Never. He used repentance on its own sometimes. He used believe or have faith or place your trust on its own sometimes, and he used those interchangeably. He never, in any of his letters, used them alongside each other. There's only one place in all of Scripture, two places in all of Scripture that use those two together. One of those is in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe. Well, we're not preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has died. It's not at hand. We're preaching the gospel of the cross. That was a very short time right there. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, did use believe and repent in the same sentence, but he linked them together as one thing. The fact of the matter is that belief or faith or trust and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're not separate things. There is no such thing as believe and repent. The confusion gets caught up when people say, okay, well, repentance means I have to turn from my sins. And so I have to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus. The problem is this: how does someone who has no spiritual life yet repent from their sins, repent of their sins? If we are not even given spiritual life until we place our faith in Jesus, how do I turn from my sin when I am still unsaved, when I still have no spiritual life in me? It's impossible. And the understanding is incorrect, because repent means to change my mind. That's what the word means. Repent, I'm not going to get on the detail. The word repent means to change my mind, to change one's mind. And so let's think of it this way. Is it even possible for you or me to place our faith, to believe in Jesus as our only source of salvation, to save us from our sins, if our minds don't even believe who Jesus really is, what Jesus did, and that we're dead in our sins? If I don't believe that I'm a sinner, if I don't believe that I'm dead in my sins, if I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, if I don't believe that his death and resurrection, if I don't even intellectually believe that any of that is true or matters, and yet I say, well, I'm going to pray this little prayer and be saved. Does that make sense? No, doesn't make sense because I have, what am I believing in? I'm believing in something that I made up, but not the truth. On the other hand, if I have, let's say, if I repent, if I completely acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, who came down, took on a human nature, lived sinlessly, died this cruel death on the cross, was buried, and then rose again with power over sin, if I finally come to the realization that I am a sinner and I am desperately in need of God's grace and God's salvation, and I come to that point where I agree with all of that and I acknowledge the truth of all of that, 100%, is it possible for me to just say, well, I don't accept it? I've never met anybody, not one person, who acknowledges all of that is true and then never accepts it. Because when we, last week, when we understand God's grace as a gift, I've never met anybody who said, yeah, I agree with all that. I know it's all true, 100%. I am fully in complete understanding with all of that, and I don't really care. It doesn't matter. I've never had anybody say that. Every person who says, I don't want to believe in that or I don't want to accept that, every single time has had a misunderstanding of at least one of those truths of how desperately sinful we are, they are. Jesus' death, something. They just didn't understand it. And when they finally come to that understanding, that's where the faith takes hold. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Okay? It's always been that, and it's that way throughout Scripture. You can't have one without the other. The next two sort of go together. Believe and confess, or believe and surrender. And this is our last one. Believe and confess, or believe and surrender, or submit. This comes from Romans chapter 10. And you've probably seen or heard this before. And again, we spent some time here when we were working our way through Romans. And so this is, again, out of context, when it just stands by itself, it really sounds like this is true. But in context, we find that it's not true. So believe and confess, or believe and submit or surrender. And this is from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And this is what Paul wrote. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and thus has salvation. Does Paul say that in order to be saved, if we take just these two verses, does Paul say that in order to be saved we have to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart? Is that what it looks like? Yes, it absolutely does. And so if all I know is Romans 10, 9, and 10, and I'm sharing that with somebody else, I'm going to say you have to confess with your mouth. There's a problem. What if I just lost my voice yesterday? I'm not trying to be silly, just trying to be... What if I just lost my voice yesterday? Maybe it's a temporary loss. Maybe it's a permanent loss. What if I cannot speak? Can I be saved if this is true with that understanding? No. Because if I cannot confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, because I've lost my voice temporarily or not, I can't even do sign language because it says with my mouth. If I have lost my voice for any reason, I cannot be saved. God's grace, his eternal gift of salvation, is based on whether or not I have a cold. Seems silly when we say it that way, right? But if the truth is I have to believe and confess with my mouth, then that's where we have to go with that. It doesn't make sense. But when we read it in context, we find out that this is a passage that is coming out of Deuteronomy, where Moses in Deuteronomy 30 says, this word of life, this word of truth is here with you right now. It's in your midst, it's in your heart, and it's in your mouth. Therefore, acknowledge this. And we find that this is a very Jewish passage, and there's a whole history behind it. We can't just take it out of context and make it apply to everybody today. See, we have to read it in context. The second one is a little bit more. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. John MacArthur, about 30 years ago, wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And he popularized this idea that in order to say that Jesus is Lord, what that means is that in order to be saved, one has to believe in Jesus for salvation, believe in him as Savior, but also completely submit to him. Today, we call that the step of excellence, all in dedication. In order to be saved, a person has to believe and tell God, I am all in, I am completely submitting and surrendering my entire life to you as Lord of my life right now in order to be saved. It's come to be called lordship salvation just because of the terminology, but I think it's better called discipleship salvation because it requires an all-in dedication. And so if you've ever heard somebody say, right now, I urge you or I beg you or I plead you or I encourage you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's what they're saying. Now, that may be unintentional, may not even think about it, but if I am an unbeliever, if I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior, how do I tell him that I'm all in? This is a step as we walk the path. The excellence is the first step after faith. Peter said, add to your faith these things, not have faith and do these in order to get in, right? Add to your faith these things. And there are many, many, many Christians that never take that first step of all-in dedication. And yet MacArthur and so many others say, oh, no, no, no. If you don't take that step at the moment of your belief, you can't be saved. You have to be all-in from the second you're born. So, well, Jesus said that I'm born again. How do I know that I need to be all in before I'm even spiritually born? And how can a person who is not yet spiritually born say I'm all in order to be, well, in? See, it doesn't make sense. Anything that we add, faith plus anything, changes the gospel of the grace of God. And even if we unintentionally say, oh, you know, let's pray right now and you can make Jesus your Lord and Savior. That goes against believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. We say, well, you need to believe and repent. It's not what he said. It's the same thing, believe and repent. This is how Paul put it in, there's Acts 16:31. Believe, that's our memory verse. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household. Here's how he put it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved, what are the next two words? Through faith and everything else that you have to do, right? For by grace you are saved. It is by God's grace. It's not by faith. It is not faith that saves us. Faith is not the thing. It's God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what forgives us. But the method or the channel or the way we receive it, the way we appropriate God's grace for ourselves is through one thing. Simple, humble faith in Christ alone. Who he is and what he did on our behalf. Anything that we add to faith violates the entire New Testament teaching of salvation. And this is not from yourselves, this whole package of grace through faith salvation. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. And so our challenge this morning is this, and you can see this at the bottom of your notes and on the back of your connection card. Here's my challenge to you. Would you this week think of two things? First of all, think, what is it that I have believed? What is it that I have believed? What is the gospel? What is this Christianity or this? What is my spiritual life based on? Is it based on faith plus something else that I've done, whether obedience or confession or repentance or lordship or baptism or what? What was it that I first believed? And then secondly, what is it that I share? Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. Maybe you say repent and believe. And you say, I probably should change that. Maybe you say you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you don't mean anything by it. It's just what you've heard. But maybe you need to change that so that we don't even unintentionally add anything to the grace of God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we can be saved. And so our challenge this week, what did you believe? Have you accepted Jesus Christ through faith alone? Are you still trying to work for it? Are you still trying to add to this and do something so that you can earn this free gift of grace that you cannot earn and that you cannot deserve? Or have you believed through faith alone? And number two, what do you share with others? What is the gospel that you are sharing? Carefully evaluate that this week and make sure that we're not even unintentionally adding to it. Let's pray this morning.